So those in the back, standing room only, and that's great to see. Well, I'd like to welcome everyone here today. It's a privilege to be here and to have Dr. Andrew Kenrum speaking. We need to say hello to him and get to know him just quickly. He's got a lot to say to us, so you don't want to hear from me, you want to hear from him. Let's bring him over a bit and tell us about your family, mate.
I got a son, Thomas, who's 11. I'll be telling you a bit about today. I've got a daughter, Amy, who's 13, and I've got a wife.
They can't hear it?
Can't hear me. Okay, sorry, try again. I'll get Chappo to stand in the middle and translate for you.
Can you hear that?
Daughter Amy, son Thomas, and a wife Marianne, and we're coming up for our 20-year anniversary in January. So I'm pretty excited about that. Yeah. And two rabbits. Thank you. Yes. Yeah.
Two rabbits. Excellent. It served you right for not sitting at the front. Someone said here. I don't know who it was. That. Anyway. Okay. Second thing, mate. Just tell us one thing you love about being a Christian.
Look, I love, well, I'm going to say two things. In the future, I love the safety of it. I love what Archbishop Jensen was talking about the future. I have nothing to fear, even at my worst, I have nothing to fear about when I die. I love that. But I also love the way it brings me into new relationships with all of these people that I would never have known otherwise, and that we can love each other. I think that's fantastic.
Okay. Would you like to open prayer or like?
Thank you so much, Lord God, for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the opportunities that we've got in this country to reach out to men. And we pray that during the hours ahead, that you'll give us what it takes to keep doing that and to do it better. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you about a bloke called Gerald. Gerald is a middle-aged fellow who's gone to a few churches over the years. The current one is not too bad. Some Sunday mornings, he's even looked forward to going. But it's still not easy. He fell asleep in the sermon again last week, which he does every two or three times. He's decided to try a little bit harder to get to know the blokes at church, but that's often uphill work. Overall, it's easier to talk to women there. They just seem a little bit more at home there. They organise a lot of the things that make it run. They buzz around afterwards and do most of the talking. And other men are a bit like him. They just stand back and watch the women doing their thing and wait for people to approach them. It's proven a lot harder for him than he's expected to connect with men at church. He keeps trying and not getting very far. He doesn't really know what's going wrong. But church blokes just seem different. He's not quite sure why. Are they like this all the time, or does it just come over them when they're at church, this kind of quietness? Then he realises when he thinks about it that he's probably a bit the same way, actually. Why does he go to something like this? Why does he go to something that he's lukewarm about? He likes the senior minister. There's a fellow that's worth following and respecting. He enjoys his ministry, and he thinks a lot about his wife. He wants what's best for her spiritually, and this church seems to be working for her. His son matters to him too. It would set a pretty bad example not to be involved. He tries to talk over the sermons with them afterwards, although some of them don't give him a lot to work with, and especially the ones where he and his wife have fallen asleep. But he keeps going there because he thinks it'll help them follow Jesus. But in his darker moments, he doesn't feel like there's much in it for him. He puts up with cultural expressions that don't always agree with him. He doesn't feel very attached to anyone there. He can't really remember the last time a sermon has meaningfully addressed his marriage, or his work, or his role as a father. And as 30 or 40 more years of church attendance, maybe, stretch out before him, it just doesn't interest him a lot. It looks like it'll all be pretty much the same, and maybe the way it is now is as good as it gets. So I'm here to talk about what makes church difficult for Aussie blokes, but what exactly are we talking about here, though? On some measures, Gerald is just a pretty typical Aussie bloke. On other measures, he's not, because for a start, he follows Jesus, which makes him different from most of the blokes who aren't in church. And in a way, therefore, it's just a bit silly to talk about the Aussie bloke, because we're all so different. I get nervous about these kind of generalisations, because we could make a big mistake here, couldn't we? We could imagine, you know, the typical Aussie bloke, make a church for him, and find out that it was not much good for all sorts of other Aussie blokes. But then when I find that in 2001, and this is really just repeating what Archbishop Jensen has already said, Australians Anglican wide were 64% female, that's the yellow, and 36% male, and as we heard, slightly better in Sydney, but not that much better, it becomes clear that we have to start thinking about Australian men somehow, because on the face of it, something about church is obviously more agreeable for women than for men. Now, this is a worldwide phenomenon, and it has caught the interest of a bunch of recent authors who have advanced a theory they call the feminisation of the church theory, the view that the church has accidentally drifted into being something mainly for women and not for men. I'm going to show you just some bits just from one of these books, this one called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And if you can't see the front cover up the back there, this bloke's just in church in his Sunday best and he's fallen asleep. It's by a bloke called David Murrow. I don't agree with all he says. I think this will be a good book for you to read, but I'm going to strongly disagree with one of his conclusions. But if you're serious about this area, it is worth a read. If we find a little more about Gerald, we become rather alarmed, actually, to discover that he's been a Christian for over 20 years. Now, if a man who has been doing it for that long is not very excited about the thing, how likely is it either that he will bring other men or that other men will like it if they come for the first time? Perhaps Gerald is just particularly jaded. Perhaps he's got some kind of spiritual problem, but I don't think so, because his story seems to match Tim from inner western Sydney, Robert from Tigard, Oregon in the USA, Max from Payson, Arizona, Andrew from Sydney's Lower North Shore, and David from Alaska. These are just a few of the blokes whose stories that I've come across as I investigated this topic. Let me ask you, did some parts of Gerald's story describe a little bit where you're at? Just put up your hand if little bits of it rang true for you. Yeah, okay, a few guys there, yeah. Men and church, I submit, don't mix well at the moment. But what exactly is a man? Well, just we're going to pause and have a bit of a reminder of what we're dealing with here, and I'm just going to have to see if this works. Can you see that? So there you go, there's a member of the species we're dealing with. What exactly is a man? And apart from the obvious, how is he different from a woman? Well, let me tell you about something that happened in my family on Thursday night and Friday morning just this last couple of days. I have a son, here he is, Thomas, who's 11. A few days ago, he discovered that he could make a quite efficient bow and arrow from a piece of dowel and a long, thin balloon that he kind of attached to it. And a whole bunch of bamboo garden stakes that we had as arrows. Now, he's so excited by this that he makes two of these bows, and on Thursday afternoon, he invites his friend Javen, who's also 11, over for a sleepover. The bows and arrows get some heavy usage. Here they are at it. And after tea on Thursday night, that picture's taken Friday morning. After tea Thursday night, they head straight back out after tea to fire arrows back and forward up and down along the outside of the house. Now, I wander out and join them for about 10 minutes, and I'll return to that in a moment. Friday morning. When I roll down the stairs Friday morning, my wife, Marianne, is yelling at the two of them. She comes in, she's shaking her head, she's growling, she's saying, "Stupid kids, they're one each end of the side of the house, and they're shooting arrows at each other, if you please." And she's gone on to tell them that they both have to stand at the same end, as pictured, and shoot at nothing and not run in front of each other. Now, of course, I furrow my brow at this and nod in agreement. I stay generally pretty silent, though, because I haven't let on, of course, you've guessed it, that the night before I've been out there watching them shoot at each other. Now, the thing about this is not just how stupid it is for them to shoot at each other and how stupid it is for me to have let them. My point is actually far deeper than this, believe it or not. My point is far deeper, for just as it was obvious to these 11-year-old miniature men that they should shoot at each other, so also was it obvious to me. So obvious, in fact, that it never even crossed my mind to stop them. For as anyone who's had a bow and arrow that uses blunt sticks knows, the whole enterprise, by its very nature, requires a human target. Would I not also shoot my bow and arrow and garden stake at another man as surely as the eagle flies? Although we know that those who do these things deserve injury, we not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Javen had actually come in bragging the night before that he'd got Thomas in the head, and Thomas had laughed, and I'd furrowed my brow and nodded in agreement. there is something very weirdly, deeply different about us men in comparison to women, and thank God for them, or none of us would have got past age 11. Indeed, this Wednesday, prior to Javen's appearance, I'd been reminiscing to Thomas about how Glenn Scott and I nearly burnt down my family home at age 11, and that I'd prefer that he and Javen avoid this mistake. The book that I've mentioned advances the claim that men have a kind of wild spirit, and that risk-taking and the need for adventure and the need to lead and change the world are essential to the spirit of manhood. Now, I'm not always sure what to do with those kinds of claims, because not all men are like that, and some women are like that. And as one psychologist put it, he puts it this way, quite helpfully, I think, the hyper-feminine woman on one end of the human spectrum to the hyper-masculine man on the other, and every person in between, assuming psychological health, reflects the breadth of the image of God. Now, they're wise words, I think. We would also have to say, wouldn't we, that some risk-taking, some adventure, some leadership, some forms of leadership, I guess, and some attempts to change the world reflect the very hostility to God that church exists to knock out of us. Yet even though it is hard to pin down, there is something very obviously very different about men. In the Bible, Jesus is presented as the true man, and we can look to him for the true essence of man in some way, I think. He's spine-tingling in a way that I cannot but help be drawn to. He'll teach with the kind of authority that blows through local orthodoxy like so many autumn leaves. He'll resolutely put his face to Jerusalem and set off, knowing that he will die there. He faces off with the most powerful religious leaders of his day, naming them as blind fools, whitewashed tombs, something that nobody else would dare to say in a million years. In the heart of their very stronghold, among enemies bent on murder, he spars so adroitly with their elaborate traps that, as Luke says, no one dared to ask him any more questions. He stares down the most powerful Roman in the region with stony silence, even while this guy thought that he had his life in his hands. Stares him down anyway. Yet he can also reach out to lost and broken women and aggressively defend children against pompous adults, and he can cry out to his God in anguish and in faith. This man is heroic. He's awesome. He's rock solid and worth following to the gates of hell, because he will protect you even there. There is nothing weak or lame or shameful here. The most hyper-masculine man in the world cannot compete with this one. Following is his only possible response. We can't specify exactly what makes a man, but we sure know one when we see one. Just yesterday, I was told of the ruggedest of men who now follows Jesus because when he found Jesus, he knew he'd met his match. He knew he'd met a hero who was worth it. And so there is something wrong with our churches if they have become places where men are not invigorated to the core by this man among men. Jesus is the true essence of man. But every man also retains something of what God has put into them, and that's worth thinking a little bit about too. There are good things about Aussie men that churches don't always recognise, and things about them that we can work with. I'm just going to sort of list two. Firstly, they keep trying to rule the earth, as in that picture. They want to make a difference in God's world. Even though they can do this proudly and misguidedly and stupidly, men still remain the world changers that God has made them. Think Genesis 1, 26, 2, 15 and 20. So blokes still are generally makers, doers, fixers, changers. Secondly, these blokes want their family relationships to work. Blokes are, I reckon, like the Old Testament patriarchs. Remember how the Old Testament patriarchs put blessing onto their family? That was a kind of a thing back then. Well, I think blokes just keep trying to bless their families, and the part of that is protecting wife and kids. They often misread what is needed. Their anger gets the better of them too often, but they just want to front up to whatever dangers stalk their family and just destroy it. That's how they are. I met a bloke last night who said that he hasn't seen his 13-year-old daughter in 4 years, but he balled his fist like this. He balled his fist when the conversation turned to the young blokes whom he knows are starting to prey on her. Even when these blokes panic and ditch the relationship too early when it hits trouble because they don't know what to do, when they divorce and separate because they haven't got a clue, even then they still can't stop caring. They want to do right by their wives, sometimes even by their ex-wives, and nearly always by their kids, even though they don't always know how. I'm not sure if we always recognise that of them in our churches. But there are also good things about church that Australian men often find hard to see, aren't there? I don't know how to really compile this list. What are some of the better aspects of church? I don't really know where to begin, but just consider one Bible verse with me. This is one you'll know, of course. This is that famous verse, which we usually use to show how the scriptures do come from God. Now that, of course, is true, but did you know that's not actually the main purpose of this verse, which I'll read to you. All scripture is God-breathed, that's the bit that we often notice, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm going to pick up on three bits toward the end of that we don't often talk about. At its best, church is a place where, through the Bible, God rebukes and corrects me. God rebukes and corrects me. Men need and want this. I have to learn what my anger is for and what it is not for. I have to hear when I can trust my strength and use it, and when my strength is just illusory. I need God's word to cut across me, brutally sometimes, showing me when I'm being a fool. At its best, church is meant to be a place where, through the Bible, God trains me in righteousness. And righteousness is not simple. Anyone in a workplace knows that to be serious about righteousness is about far more than not nicking the paperclips or sleeping with the secretary. Although it is righteous to stop doing those things too, so if you're doing either of those, please stop. But it's much bigger than that, isn't it? What is righteousness in a business deal? What is righteousness on a construction site? What is righteousness when you're working with the family of a disabled patient? What is righteousness when you're in a dispute with your client? At its best, church is meant to be a place where, through the Bible, God thoroughly equips me for every good work. If I'm going to be a world changer, that power needs to be directed and channeled and targeted upon good works that actually are good, not some stupid version that I've come up with on the fly and which gets me into more trouble than when I started. The Aussie blokes I know need this ministry from churches. It would give them what they need as world changers. It would help them to navigate and grow their relationships. Can we do it? Can we join the best of Christian thought with the best in fallen men? Can they uncover the manhood that God dreamt of for them? Can they discover that heroic Jesus and trust him all the way to hell and back? And what would it take for us to be a bunch of guys that other men look at and say, I want that? At the moment, there are many, many roadblocks between the guy as we meet him and Jesus as we know him. And we need to talk about those now. Let's just be honest about those. And I'm going to call that the existing church process for a guy. Let's be honest about it, and then we can work at changing it. But again, I'll just need to have a little reminder of what we're dealing with here. If you don't hear the words in this one, that's okay, because they're talking German. You really don't miss anything. Men are men the world over. Lights again, thanks. So keep always before you what we're dealing with here. Do you think blokes are going to like church? What about this church process for a guy? I hope you can read that still. Church process for a guy. Before they get there, we'll take it in three steps. What does a guy find about church before he gets there, on the day he walks in, and if he sticks around? That's their A, B, and C here. The church process for a guy. Well, the first thing he's going to find, actually, he's not going to find. He's not going to have access. A friend of mine very sadly wrote, occasionally I see a bunch of Mediterranean teenagers hanging out and I just think, what can we possibly offer them? The universe just seems so far away from ours. Well, I'd wager that the main gap that these teenagers have between them and church is that they don't know any Christians. We can change church all we like, can't we, fellas? But nothing is going to happen if Aussie blokes don't know about it. What I'm about to say isn't for everyone. There are times in your life when you're so weighed down by other responsibilities that it is not yet your time to start stretching your relationships network. However, it might be that it is time for 5 or 10 or 20 of you to get together and brainstorm about, and not just brainstorm, commit together about what you'll then do about starting again, at getting to know some new guys. Sports, PNC, local council, astronomy club, community service organisations, I don't know, you'll come up with it. But this group of 5 or 10 or 20 men might be looking at a 2 or 3 year plan to just get out there and start meeting people again. Got to overcome this no access problem. The second is a no respect problem. I want to raise this as maybe a touchy subject for us. What are Aussie blokes seeing if they do see a Christian man? Are they seeing something that they can respect? Blokes thrive on this. They're not going to take any notice of you if they don't respect you. Now, of course, sometimes respect is impossible. If the person we're talking about worships pleasure and power and you don't, well, it might be that a great chasm separates you. But I'm worried that we Christian men dive too quickly under a rock called persecution, when actually the reasons why we're not respected might be something else. There's two directions we can go here. I can talk about maybe your holiness, if you're not living a godly life. But I'm not going to talk about that today. I'm going to talk about the second kind of thing, which in a sense is far more trivial, but I still think we ought to mention it. And in mentioning it, I need to be very careful. I want to say at the outset, one of the great glories of the gospel is that God loves you and forgives you and accepts you, even if you are the most underwhelming guy. If you're someone who struggles with depression or who has had a really damaged childhood or is battling economically, that's okay. The Son of God died to make you a brother and a son to his Father, and nothing takes that away from you. But for those of us who do have some room to change in our lives, are you paying enough attention to 1 Corinthians 9? I haven't reproduced the whole passage there. I'll read the whole passage. That's only a little bit of it reproduced. Though I am free and belong to no man, says the Apostle Paul, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. I'm really interested that mention of the strict training and the running the race comes straight after this. I think it's connected to this thing that he does where he just pull out all stops to make it that he can connect with people. You know, I used to think that because I'm free and belong to no man, as Paul said, because I'm free from the world's demands, that I was therefore free to dress totally slovenly and to be totally overweight, actually. The world, you know, could take its image consciousness and stick it as far as I was concerned. But I eventually realised that this is just self-indulgence and a failure to love my neighbour, who in his fallenness, yes, in his fallenness, but in his fallenness only knows how to relate to someone who does not repulse him. So over the past few years, I've tried to take some care with my clothing to get fit, and with the help of someone, it'll lose 15 kilos. And as a result, I can get further and faster with guys than I ever thought was possible. What is it for you? There might be something like that that you need to consider. Is it maybe if you're a timid person, do you need to talk with someone about how to not be timid? If you're a person who is awkward with your relationship skills, do you need to talk with someone or be trained to have better relationship skills? Do you need to consult with a dietitian, as I did, or have some appropriate attention to your clothing or looks? It'll just mean that Aussie men find you easier to relate to, and I'm a little concerned that just by saying this, it'll seem like I'm saying something controversial. But I think that actually says something about us. The third thing that we've got to take into account for guys is, no way I've called it, we underestimate the abject terror that men have when they can't do something well. If I have to go to the finance guy, well, you'd have to take me because I won't go on my own. If you take me to the finance guy, I sweat for days and I don't say a word when I get there because I'm so bad at thinking about money. The finance guy at my workplace, he kind of laughed at that, but he said he'll do anything to avoid going to the doctor, mainly because he feels like an idiot there. How do you think the average Aussie bloke feels when spiritual matters come up? You know, I was at a church men's night. It was pretty well run. This bloke was there who wasn't a Christian. He already had a few pints in him, just trying to relax. And one of the Christian blokes asked him the mildest of questions about Jesus and about Christianity. And I literally watched this bloke break out of this sheen of cold sweat before my eyes. How's a guy like that going to put himself into one of our churches? Yet, amazingly, some do, don't they? So, B, what happens on the day they get there? They put themselves into our churches, which is often very heroic, if only we knew. And what happens on the day? Well, firstly, there's a lot of sitting. For most blokes I know, sitting is a transient state between getting up and doing something else or lying down and falling asleep. And, you know, church requires a power of sitting, and I've timed this perfectly. We're about halfway through, so to kind of emphasise the point, let's have a little break, get up, talk to the person next to you, and ask yourselves, what are the other things that guys are going to encounter on their first day at church? I'm going to go through my list, and we can chat later if there's anything that you thought of that I missed. The next thing that happens is, sharing. This is something that a lot of churches do, whatever it is, and a lot of other blokes just don't like the sound of it. The third thing is silence. Church is loaded up with silence. Silence during the prayers, silence during the Lord's Supper, silence whenever the service leader decides that we've got to be silent. But you're not going to find a lot of silence at the pub or at the races or at the workplace, are you? You know, I mean, I think the only time that Aussie blokes have to endure silence, and it's only for a minute, is Anzac Day, and even that's excruciating. They hate it. Some of you said the obvious, singing. Now here's a song which we were singing during the week, and I actually really like this song. I'm not going to knock it. You know this song? This song goes, "You loved me." You know this one? When my heart was turned against you. I won't keep going. And "you loved me even though my eyes were blind. You called me your child, led me by the hand, made yourself be known." I was singing along to this song, but I thought, my heavens. Here's a song that's theologically sound and musically sensitive. But I found myself wondering what this would be like for 95% of men in Australia. Because not only are they having the experience of singing itself, which is spectacularly bizarre, they're also doing what? They're singing about being loved and being a child and being held and led by the hand. Now, I put to you that I suspect our singing alone is enough to make absolutely certain that 95% of Australian men will never, ever go near a church. I kid you not, that'd be my guess. It'd be interesting to carry out a study, but I reckon I wouldn't be far wrong. This is a big problem, and I'll come back to how to handle it later. Because I kind of like singing myself, so we've got to work out what to do with this. Here's one. Sermons. This is a problem I guess I've got to take up at my end with my colleagues and at the college. I think my clergy colleagues are caught in a profound case of groupthink on this one. I think our sermons are too long, too abstract, and too intent on reproducing the knowledge that the minister has in the mind of the hearer. Yet, strangely, they are also incomplete because they rarely correct or rebuke, they rarely train in righteousness, they rarely equip for every good work. Now, some of what's going on in these sermons may be defensible. I'm not going to knock it. They work hard. But it is certainly obvious that with the exception of some very rare preachers, Australian men cannot fathom what this is about. I've done this. I've been trained through this system. I've preached, and I'll preach a sermon that I just think is I've worked at for hours. And a guy who's new to church will come up to me after and say, thanks for your speech, padre or pastor, whatever word pops into his head. But I ask him even the most general question about it, really doesn't know what to say. He's got that. I can't really tell. I think he might have heard something, but I just can't tell. And I think they really can't fathom the form of it. They don't know what this is that they're dealing with. It's just to them a speech. And where do you get speeches? At places like weddings and the opening of Parliament. I think more of our sermons need to wrestle with things like work and anger and addiction and marriage and parenting and singleness. I'll have a bit more to say about that a bit later too. So what do they? That's if they come the first time. What do they find if they stay? If an Aussie bloke keeps coming for a few weeks or months, what's he going to find? Well, firstly, he's going to find routine. It's every week, this church thing. It just keeps coming at you forever. You know, is that men? Well, I've read somewhere, and I think this has a ring of truth to it, men prefer projects. They prefer that cycle of planning, activity, achievement, celebration, and rest. Now, interestingly, you think about it, the men who run our church meetings have that cycle in their lives every Sunday. But the men who participate don't. And I think this means that's why there's a bit of a gap going on when ministry teams really value what they're trying to do. But the participants sometimes don't. That's the first thing you're going to find is routine. Secondly, niceness, not conflict. We think it's ungodly to rebuke and to correct, to deal with sin and to take misunderstandings head on. But, you know, that for men, if aggression doesn't come out, it goes into their heads and they become passive-aggressive and sneaky and bitter. And it's so different to the Bible. I see in Matthew 18, Jesus showing us what straightforward conflict can look like. But our current habits of conflict, which is all about avoiding it, I think de-skills men and stunts them. And it probably doesn't have a great effect on women either, for that matter. They're going to find thinkers and not doers. Thinkers, not doers. Anglican churches have selected out a certain kind of leader, the thoughtful, learned ideas man. Like Steve in the castle, he's an ideas man, that's Steve. The thoughtful, learned ideas man. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. I'm not saying that's the problem. But the thing is, they don't always recognise they're only a small percentage of the Australian population. Most men are doers. I remember being really moved and amazed, actually, when I was a student minister at a church in, I won't tell you where, but it was a very working class suburb, and a bloke there called Dick was a church warden, and my minister, he was an excellent guy, this bloke Bruce, he had a real sense of what it's about to do ministry with men. And there was working bee on, and Bruce hadn't been there that long, and the working bee went pretty well, and Bruce was there and pitched in, and just one of the other blokes who was a tradesman told Bruce what to do, and that was fine because Bruce didn't know anything about whatever, so he just got told. And Dick said to me afterwards, he said, he was just talking to me about the working bee, and suddenly tears welled up in his eyes, and he said, in all my 25 years at this church, Bruce is the first guy ever to come and help us at a working bee. And he was so moved just by Bruce getting his hands dirty, you know. And I don't really mean to knock the other guys who didn't. It's just maybe they, I don't know, it didn't occur to them, or they thought, I'm a thinker, the other guys are doers. I was really struck by two things really, how moved Dick was by this, how much it meant to him to have someone doing alongside him. And secondly, just how habitual it had been for people in ministry not to have done that. I think that really tells us something. Men are going to find thinkers and not doers at church. This one, another little controversial one, I suspect. Ministry, not manhood. Church leaders, and I say this as one, seem often to avoid actually explaining how to be a man. And I think it was great, actually, to hear Archbishop Jensen opening this up and starting to give us some explanation this morning. But often that's not happening. We're often told about things like servant leadership or headship or ministry, but not about how to do that, not about what it looks like, not about how to be a man. Unfortunately, too, I think we've conveyed the impression that the only way to change the world is to become a minister, which is disempowering for those who aren't ministers. But I think that each man needs to be freed up to become the theological expert of his own industry. How would it look like? What would it look like for an oil rigger to be a Christian? Now, I've trained at Moore College, I've run churches, I know something about the Bible, but I will never, ever, ever know what being a Christian oil rigger looks like. I will never know that. My Bible skills might help grow and sharpen that man, but at the end of the day, it will be him explaining that to me, what looks like to be a Christian oil rigger or, you know, doctor or policeman or whatever. It's going to be him explaining to me what it looks like to lead other oil riggers, what it looks like for him to lead other oil riggers in righteous oil rigging, and what it looks like to lead other oil riggers in knowing Jesus. This bloke, Marrow, in his book, has three quotes I want to give to you. I'll just read them out. Tough, earthy, working guys rarely come to church. High achievers, alpha males, risk takers and visionaries are in short supply. Fun lovers and adventurers are also underrepresented in church. These rough and tumble men don't fit with the quiet, introspective gentlemen who populate the church today. The truth is, most men in the pews grew up in church. Many of these lifers come because they enjoy participating in comforting rituals that have changed little since their childhood. There are millions of other men who attend services under duress, dragged by a mother, wife or girlfriend. Today's church-going man is humble, tidy, dutiful and, above all, nice. The culture of today's churches values safety over risk, stability over change, preservation over expansion, and predictability over adventure. Ignore what's preached from the pulpit and look at what actually happens on a Sunday morning. Almost everything about today's church, its teaching style, its ministries, the way people are expected to behave, is designed to meet the needs and expectations of a largely female audience. A business guru once said, "Your system is perfectly designed to give you the results you're getting. Christianity's primary delivery system, the local church, is perfectly designed to reach women and older folks. That's why our pews are filled with them. But this church system offers little to stir the masculine heart, so men find it dull and irrelevant. The more masculine the man, the more likely he is to dislike church." We were alarmed to discover that Gerald, who was so bored with church, had been a Christian over 20 years. It might also alarm you more, perhaps, to find that Gerald is me, okay? It was me I was talking about. In the last 15 years, I've run churches for nine of them and been a member for eight of them. Don't worry, the maths doesn't add up. It's still true. The point is, I see it from both sides. I really do get why churches are run the way they're run. There are so many mental pressures on ministry teams, so many voices clamour in their heads about what to do, what they need to keep, what they need to defend, what they have. There's so much going on up there, you wouldn't believe. I do get what drives ministers, and I really feel for them, but I still find that as a member of churches, the meetings don't work so well. So we need to talk about how we might change. How can we change? I've already suggested some of the changes that we might need to make before men get to church, but I haven't said what might need to happen if they stay. David Murray's book has several helpful suggestions, but I absolutely disagree with his final and biggest suggestion. I think you should probably read that book, but I think it is far from perfect. And his final suggestion borders on cultish, and I want you to know this, so if you read it, you won't do it. He thinks that we should each sign up with what he calls a spiritual father at church. He takes that language of Paul being a spiritual father to Corinthians, Timothy. He takes that language and says we should each sign up to have a spiritual father. We should each sign up to be a spiritual father. We should have 12 men that we're formally in charge of, pretty much for their whole lives, and that they're accountable to us. And in turn, they've got 12 that are accountable to them for their whole life. And in this way, it grows what you call a lineage. Now, I just think this has taken the language of fatherhood too far. It is good when those kind of relationships happen informally in the grace of God in churches, but to actually formally institutionalise it, I think, turns the church into something a bit cultish. So there's my point of disagreement with Murray. However, he says some brilliant things about what we might see. Firstly, at Sunday meetings. I'm going to say in a moment, maybe your Sunday meetings are too big a hill to climb. Don't necessarily think this is the only answer. But here's what he says. He says, firstly, keep spotting and changing weaknesses. Have a culture where you're spotting and changing weaknesses and there's no sacred cows allowed. Just simply, secondly, increase the pace of the meetings. Make sure they move along a little quicker. Men respond to that. Keep each element under 10 minutes. That's a bit scary for the preacher, but he even lists some ways to do it where the preacher still gets 20 minutes of Bible teaching. He suggests run friendly competitions, which is a strange idea at church, but some of the examples he gives are quite useful. Use less dreamy music. Try for stuff that's up-tempo and it also fits men's vocal range. That's something that's not always thought about. Showcase men. You might worry a little about this word, but what he means is have men visible in their ministries. Have men visible in the ways in which they're helping church. Get men interviewed about that. Also have them visible about their jobs and how they handle their workplace. Because why? Because men follow other men. It's men model themselves from other men. He says that we should minimise both amateur. Well, he says amateurism. I've added slickness. It's a bit of a funny line that you walk with Australian blokes, isn't it? Our churches can't be too amateurish, but they can't be too slick either. So you just got to find some sweet spot in the middle. He thinks that it's good to have more visuals, live drama or video. He suggests that we need to preach briefer sermons with more masculine imagery and illustrations. He suggests a whole bunch of other teaching methods that are worth trying, which I can't really go into now, but they include questions and arguments and question times with debates with guys in the audience and stories and so on. And I don't think you trade away the authority of God's word to do this. There's ways of doing it that still keep the authority of God's word. Include fun stuff. He thinks churches should be places where there's jokes and laughter, not always seriousness. At the end of the day, the bottom here, for you guys can't read it up the back, just astonish them. Keep church kind of surprising. Now, that said, to be realistic, I recognise that yours might not be the kind of church where those changes can go ahead. Perhaps you might need to accept the possibility that those meetings are working for those who turn up, particularly if they're women. You might need to start elsewhere with Aussie men. And it might be okay that we keep our Sunday meetings as we are, because it might be that we can do other things around them that are also helpful. I can think of these kind of approaches. I've got three more headings here. The first I'm just not going to say very much about, but hopefully it'll just start your thinking. Doers doing something. Let me just give you three examples in the community of doers doing things. I'm not necessarily saying that you should pick these up and run with them for your church, but you might be able to remind you or get you thinking about a similar kind of idea. Three things I've heard of. Men's sheds, technical aid for the disabled, car fixing for single mums. Men's sheds are a thing that are popping up all around New South Wales and Victoria, I think, which are aimed at retired blokes who are often lonely and haven't got anything to do, where there's a central workshop. Blokes donate their tools to the workshop and they do their work in the workshop together. It's as simple as that. Now I'm wondering if churches could maybe have a men's shed. That's just an idea that might be worth flirting with. There's this thing, technical aid for the disabled. It's a really classic idea. My wife just started working for them. Disabled people often need gadgets that aren't on the market. They have a whole network of retired guys who have various skills, and they make this stuff for these people, and this organisation liaises between them. At the very least, you might have a little knot of Christian guys who could join that organisation. The third one, car fixing for mums, comes out of David Murrow's book. They've just set up a ministry. They have guys who are skilled with cars, so and a community where there are a lot of single mums who had bomb cars, you know. So they just had this community service of fixing up cars for people. Now, that might be a bit beyond most of our churches, but I just throw it in as an interesting way of showing doers doing something. I commend to you another brainstorming exercise. What might it look like for your church to have doers doing something? But as another kind of cluster of activities, training time. Remember I said I'm a little worried about how we don't train for righteousness in jobs. And one of the things that is a problem for preachers, and I do think you need to go easy on them because this is hard. You imagine what it's like when, 100 really different people at different ages turn up on a Sunday morning. He can only speak in fairly general terms. He can't possibly give you the kind of particularity that you need because everyone else has got their particularities too. So he's sort of aiming for the lot, really. And so maybe the sermon, which is great for some things, isn't so great for the more particular tasks of teaching what it is, say, to be a righteous man in a workplace. So I met a bloke who talked about how he and his mates work through books on parenting, on their work life, on politics, on anger management, on sexual self-control, thinking Christianly about those things. And they do this 7 to 7:45 a.m. every fortnight over breakfast or coffee. And the guys are free to go and head off into work then. And this is a sort of special training time for guys. And there might be variations on that theme that you can come up with. Here's a third one that I want to just throw out there and see what you think. What about something that I've called Pub Brothers, but that's a stupid name, but I'm just sort of trying to find a name that doesn't have church in it. I mean Blokes Church. What do we mean by this? A little bit of background. Our manhood has become a furtively individualistic thing, hasn't it? It's not a shared experience. That's part of the problem here. My wife, for example, has been noticing the way that men just love to lavish their attention and protection on women. But this beautiful thing has been lost and driven underground in our culture. What would it be like to brag about that in a good way? Godly bragging, if there is such a thing. Anyway, I'll just keep going here. What would it be like to brag about that to your mates? To have some corporate kudos about your wins that God has given. I want to brag, right, about this birthday present that I bought for my missus. Her birthday's in about 5 days' time. She is worth it, and I'm a genius. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but it's fantastic. I want people to hear about that, and, you know, in the process, they'll celebrate with me about her, really. They're going to celebrate her with me, and they're also going to learn something about how to treat someone that they love, I suspect. Imagine a bunch of men meeting above the RSL or upstairs in a pub once a month. And it's maybe on a Sunday night, a time where they don't have to stress about getting out of bed, because that's pretty stressful, getting out of bed. What would they do there? Well, firstly, they'd do as above. It'd be have all those things that we've already mentioned. It'd have a fast pace, short segments, no amateurism, all the rest of it. But in addition, it would be no singing. This might be how we solve the singing problem. You're going to create a political firestorm just to try and act singing on a Sunday morning. This might be the way to handle that. No singing, except maybe the occasional professional, not professional, the occasional performer who's good, someone that you trust can sing to them in, if that's kind of going to work, but that'd be all. No singing. You could have it a place where we showcase men in a different way. Men doing that bragging. It's not really bragging. It should actually be praising God. That's what I mean. Praising God, thanking God for the wins that he's given them at home, at work, and personally. But also not just that. You don't want it just to be a time where we're up all the time and going on about all these wins. It's got to be a place where men are able to be honest about the parts of their lives that are not working for them yet. They can talk about that and ask for prayer. Bring problems to the guys and say, look, I'm struggling with this thing. Can you just pray about it? You don't have to solve it on the night, but if guys know that other guys are struggling with things, that's good too. It's going to be a place where we showcase work, where maybe 5 minutes of each gathering is spent finding out what someone does and how that work expresses love for the neighbour. Because work at its best is about loving the neighbour. That's what work really is. So it'd be good to talk about work together. We could pray for practical concerns and keep watching for answers. We could have brief Bible teaching that emphasises correction, equipping, training. Sorry. We could also brainstorm about the doing stuff. What needs doing or fixing or changing at work or among the community, and whether those men could join together on a limited time project to do some fixing. Again, not a routine, a project that they can come out and then celebrate and then stop. Now, if we did this, some women will complain. They'll feel ripped off and cheated. They'll say, why can't we have something like this? I think that's just okay. We'll accept that from them. But they need to hear that the best way, the very best way, to get men that women can respect is to put men with other men in the fear of the Lord and in the teaching of the Word. Most women will actually be overjoyed at this. They'll be overjoyed at Blokes Church. And it'll be the kind of place that you could take the blokes who really just can't hack the Sunday morning meeting. You'd want it to be the kind of place, if it hasn't become clear already, where they're going to hear about how to follow Jesus if they don't know already. So there it is. That's pretty much it from me. I think if we have this cluster of activities, we might not necessarily have to deal with the Sunday morning church. It might be okay for that to be mainly for women and for blokes who are thinking about their wives and kids, as is now the case. It's working for them. Cluster around at these other activities. We might be on with something here. Thank you very much for listening.